Chapter 1, verses 23 to 29. Paul and every man perfect in Christ Jesus. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I call, and made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been laid from which have been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Let us say that those who are taking part could be pleased to speak up. Our brother Bartlett is having difficulty in recalling everybody that is taking part.
Presented perfect in Christ. Perhaps it may be well just to recall that there was a heavy cloud over the Colossian assembly. It is a correct epistle. And this afternoon we'll come to some of the details in regard to the difficulties which confronted this particular assembly. We've noticed already that instead of a doxology, the apostle has to commence the epistle with thanksgiving, and we were engaged a little bit with the prayer and the particular aspects of the Colossian situation which he presented before the Lord in the few verses we considered together. Yesterday, perhaps inadequately, perhaps some of us felt this keenly, we considered something of the glories of the one who is the Son of the Father and the Head of the Church. A very wonderful subject. And as we concluded, we're reminded of the work of the Lord Jesus, his blood for our guilt, his body for our state. And we ended on the note that on the basis of what Christ has done, then there is a certain conclusion for all those who are really the Lord's. In the words that we read together, we shall be presented holy, unblameable, irreproachable before the Godhead. This wonderful result of the finished work of our precious Lord. We ended with that section, leaving for today this very interesting verse 23, beginning with if. an if which has arrested many and caused great concern to some, and of which perhaps we can seek to understand in our opening remarks together. Now, there's a great deal in this section, and with the help of the Lord, in the liberty of the Spirit, perhaps the Lord will come in to us in seeking to understand these few words together.
When we come to sections like this, we do well to remember that the flesh in us tends to be negative. I fear we lose a lot when we come to sections like this, and there are many in the New Testament, if we immediately start discussing the exceptional and say, am I real? What would happen if I wasn't faithful? Am I in danger of falling away? But it seems to me that whenever these scriptures are presented, it is rather with a view to faith asserting itself and saying, well, this is what God has done for me. I'm determined that my life should be fully consistent with that which God has done on my behalf. And it's to stimulate faith, not to cause doubt.
If we understand you correctly, you would look at this verse as an encouraging verse. It does seem that the great bulk of the Colossian assembly was going on well. There were features we noticed already that you couldn't speak of other assemblies. They were orderly. Couldn't say that of the Corinthians. They were steadfast in the faith. Couldn't say that of the Galatians. But nevertheless, there was this real problem in the second chapter, and it seems that some had got wrapped up in it. So that this verse comes in really to test reality. And I think we can perhaps pause a little on this verse, because, as you say, it's a very encouraging verse. But it also gives us guidelines to know what is real and what is otherwise. So perhaps we can just linger on it a little bit. Could we say, as an opening remark, that the real test of reality is that we go on? And perhaps we should say immediately, it's not a question of going on with the company, but going on with the Lord. And there is a distinction between these two things.
Sometime yesterday, and I'm not sure whether it was in the Bible reading or whether it was afterwards, someone said, is this true in verse 22, the end, the few end verse words, is this true of all saints? And I think there was a resounding yes. Therefore, that gives us the encouragement, doesn't it, to move on with verse 23 in a line of encouragement. That we might get a gain in a practical way of what is true of us.
Yes, yes. I noticed that the word grounded or founded and firm is something, a once for all action, but the end result continues, which is certainly true of every believer. Founded and firm, and not moved away from the hope of the glad tidings. It does seem that because of these Colossians getting wrapped up with this Greek philosophy and this Judaistic religion and these Oriental mystic religions, then they were getting so wrapped up with them that there was a serious doubt as to whether they were real. And that's why this challenging matter is presented in this verse.
Is that why it's important to know this? That it's the faith. The word is the faith, isn't it?
It is, yes. Now you have something in your mind to mention that, Basil.
Well, founded and firm. Anyone who is founded and firm is showing faith, aren't they? Faith, possibly in the Lord Himself. Keeping in mind the parable of the house that was built on the rock. and the house that was built on the sand.
Yes.
But the faith takes in all the teaching of the scriptures, doesn't it? The whole revealed truth.
I think this is important to understand. The faith stands for the whole body of revealed truth. Whereas faith is that inward principle that links me with God. Now the touchline in this section is not my link with God or anybody else's link with God. It's what God has revealed in His Word. Now at all times, this is the plumb line. This is the test. And souls that are really grounded and firm will be able to answer up to this test. And I think it's a very practical matter for us, because in the day in which we live, it's so easy to get wrapped up with something else. In fact, we have to look at some believers, some of us perhaps with relatives, who got wrapped up with things to the point that we really don't know whether they're the Lord's or not. But the test is the faith. How do they really stand in regard to what God has made known? And this is a very interesting and a very practical matter.
What we are to go on with is the faith of Christianity, isn't it? And a good deal of that, of course, comes to light in this epistle. Not all in this epistle, but he does lay down some very solid foundations, doesn't he, to the faith in this epistle. So the kind of thing he teaches here are the things that we are to abide in and go on with and not be moved from them. So it behoves us, doesn't it, as the Lord's people to be conversant with the faith that we have taught, be taught the faith of Christianity as it comes out in this particular epistle.
It should be pointed out that the Gnostics, if we follow it completely, was absolutely opposite to the true faith. It would be quite impossible to be a Gnostic and also a Christian at the same time. It means to say by this that if you are a true believer, if you remain firm and faithful to the faith, but if you're going towards this Gnosticism, then very likely you're not a true believer at all. I think that is.
As to the faith, perhaps we will get further help on this when we consider Paul's ministry in regard to both the gospel and the mystery, because he is very largely the one who opens up to us what the faith is. We're to contend earnestly for the faith according to Jude. But I still think taking up the point of Gnosticism, or in modern parlance, what might be its equivalence, it might be very easy to get so wrapped up in it that we can get removed from the faith, and we might even reach the point where we don't know. The Lord knows them that are His, but sometimes we don't know. And there might even be the possibility of being baptized or being breaking bread, and we really don't know whether that holds or not.
There is a need that isn't there for spiritual energy in order to abide in the faith. We can't grasp these things, can we? We can't just take these things up in a light way without some spiritual energy setting ourselves out to go in and abide in the things, maybe shall we say, that the Apostle Paul has brought to light. We need to be conversant with Pauline teaching if we're going to be moved or unmoved in the days we find ourselves in.
Is there some thought that we, with this word continue or abide, that we're staying there in that particular sphere all the time?
Yeah. Could I just ask about Mr. Darby's footnote?
Yes.
Where he says, or in faith, yes. That is full assurance of heart in the gospel. Does that not suggest it's faith in our part then?
Well, I've looked at that note, Andrew, a good many times, as I'm sure you have. But when you list all the references to faith, and you list all the references to the faith, I think we can still stick to what we've said here, that the faith stands for the whole body of revealed truth. Now, with respect, I don't think this note is quite in line with what we're saying. But I think we'll still stick to the point that the faith is what has come out in the New Testament, and it is the plumb line and the guide in this situation.
We do need, of course, faith personally to grasp the faith.
The parable of the house and the foundation on which it was built is a very happy analogy for this verse, isn't it? It's a truism, perhaps, that bears repetition. The strength of faith is not in itself, but in its object. Now, a man can't have any amount of personal faith in something which is shifting sand. The reality or the quality of his faith would still lead to disaster. But instead of the shifting sands of Gnosticism or Judaistic ceremonial strictures, we're shifting sands. But the rock-like foundation of the Christian faith is the only possible foundation.
Yes.
But sincerity isn't a seeing, is it?
Sincerity
isn't a seeing. I mean, Paul was very sincere, so was Tarsus, rather, in what he did. He was at fault. But I would like to have some help on this. This if in this beginning of this verse is a different if to the one at the beginning of chapter 3, isn't it?
Exactly.
Where it says, if therefore you know, being raised in Christ.
Yes, in chapter 3, I think when we come to it, it's the if of argument. But here, it's an if of doubt. I'm perhaps repeating it, but I'm sure that the long road is what tests us all. This matter of going on. It may not come to light immediately. It might take years for it to come to light. But this matter of continuance will sooner or later prove as to whether people are building on the rock or building on the sand. That in a very dark day too.
There are no ifs in Ephesians, because there the believers are seated in heavenly places in Christ, but here in Colossians we're viewed as on earth, aren't we, with the hope laid up in heaven, and that's where the testing comes in.
The literary variety in John is a help to a comprehensive understanding of this word, continue, abide, remain. Continue, dwell. Puts the whole picture, doesn't it?
Like this, what David was saying, this is the sphere in which our activity will be evidenced. We're brought in again into this matter of hope, which we talked about a good deal on the first day, on Saturday. The hope of the glad tidings which ye have heard.
The text here affirms again our understanding of the sphere of Colossians. Hope, every creature under heaven. Very much on earth, but with the sure hope of what lies ahead.
Now, do you think this leaves the way open for us, beloved brethren, to embark upon Paul's two ministries? We've already had the double glories of the Lord Jesus as head, a double headship in creation and also in resurrection, head of the body. But now we come to two ministries, Paul's two ministries. And the first of these is in relation to the glad tidings. Remember how the Apostle Paul was commissioned? He was sent far hence unto the Gentiles. And perhaps we might just notice in this regard that it's proclaimed in the whole creation under heaven. It seems to throw the glad tidings as now preached, Paul, into contrast with Judaism, which was limited to the narrow confines and boundaries of Israel. Here we find the gospel proclaimed in the whole creation, of which Paul says, I became minister. Perhaps we could talk just a little bit about the gospel.
The things, I suppose, which the philosophers had to say were restricted. They were restricted to a certain of persons who was able to delve into their mysteries and so on and so on. But he tells us here that's quite unlike the gospel which had been given to him. Tremendous scope here, isn't there? Paul's gospel, is it? Every creature under heaven. It's one of the most wide statements that are made with regard to the scope of the gospel of the grace of God, of Paul's gospel, as it surely is here.
I think perhaps we ought to understand that probably these Gnostics, these philosophers, were downgrading the gospel. They were virtually saying, well, that's very elementary, it'll suit these simple souls, but we've got something far more advanced than that. Don't bother too much about the gospel. But that isn't Paul's line at all. He's commissioned by God to preach the gospel in this wide sphere to every soul, and by no means should any of us be in danger of downgrading the gospel. I think it's often been said, and it's said to brethren too, that if we don't go out, we'll die out. And we can none of us afford to have low thoughts about the proclamation of the gospel. Perhaps we do well, even on occasion of conference like this, to encourage one another in regard to getting on with the business of proclaiming bad tidings to unconverted souls.
Hasn't this been one of the scourges amongst in the church of dividing up too much between the mystery and the gospel? Almost every cleavage we can think about, in some way or another, that has been the source of the trouble, a distinction, a driving a wedge between the mystery and the gospel. Often being said, I'm sure you've heard it said, that there was wisdom in as much as God put two ministries into the hands of one servant, one apostle. He didn't take up one for the mystery and one for the gospel. He put them both into the hands of one man. And if we had perhaps of the church down through the ages had taken note of that, there may not have been this distinguishing between the gospel and the mystery.
Dr. Luke, one of Paul's apprentices, I suppose, gives us perhaps the widest view of the gospel, doesn't he? Himself a Gentile, very much in line with the gospel he learned at the feet of Paul.
Is there a little distinction, perhaps the brethren can help us on this, between the commission in Matthew 28, where the disciples are told to go throughout the whole world and preach the gospel? It seems to be different from Paul's commission here.
The only distinction I would see in it would be that in one, it seemed to be the kingdom in view in the preaching. Here, of course, it's the body, which is a much more expansive thought than that. Every creature under heaven is a tremendous commission. It goes a long way than anything else, I think.
And if I've got what you're saying correctly, it's the content of the preaching as well, isn't it?
Yes.
And I found help, I think, in looking again at what Paul speaks of as his message in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, where he speaks of the radiancy of the glad tidings of the glory of Christ. His message was to proclaim the glory of Christ. He had met him on the Damascus Road. He had divine help in understanding who Jesus of Nazareth was. And the very center of his gospel is to proclaim the glory of Christ. Now this seems to be something almost said distinctive with the Apostle Paul. I'm not saying that he was the only one who preached the gospel, of course, but this seems to be the distinctive message that comes from him.
Could someone say in what way was the gospel preached, which was preached to every creature, or as the New Translation states, we have been proclaimed on the whole creation?
What exactly is your question?
The question is, how was this done? Does it actually mean what it is saying, or what it apparently seems to be saying? Maybe Billy might have some thought.
Possibly I could elaborate on that question, David, and add to it, how can we do it today? Because I think we've failed lamentably. Here we are 20 centuries later, and there are still areas of the world that have not been evangelized.
Others must come in on this. I'm not well answering questions, but I'm just offering a start. Do you think Acts 1:8 would be a good start? Ye shall receive power. And the gospel goes out from Jerusalem to Samaria to
Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth.
So it goes with Holy Ghost power, doesn't it? It is preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And it's perhaps because we haven't given place to the Holy Ghost that the limitations are upon us so far as the outgoings of the gospel.
Does Romans 1 have any bearing on this, that they might be without excuse for the testimony of creation?
Well, that's one testimony. That's a testimony of creation, isn't it? So I think in Acts 1:8 it's rather the activity of his messengers sent out. Yes.
The answer to what David has asked, it's simply put in this way, isn't it? In this particular day and age, this is the scope of the gospel, every creature under heaven. If we have failed, we have failed, but that doesn't alter, does it? That doesn't alter the particular scope of the gospel today as being just this.
Were you appealing to Mr. Dromsfield?
I just thought maybe Billy might like to come in at this point and give us an understanding of the wording that is used, because it appears to say it has already been done. And I just wondered if one was interpreting the words correctly.
It was the apostolic vision, wasn't it? And it seemed that the apostles, the 12, they went to a very wide area. And sometimes they obviously went to India, places like that. I think by the time Paul was writing this, the whole of the 12 apostles had sent the gospel out to, well, all the then known world. So, in that sense, it wouldn't have been preached to every creature under heaven. But as for, how we say, more those in localities, like the Thessalonians, the word sounded forth from them in to their immediate area, didn't it? And that, of course, is our responsibility, generally, to make sure the gospel is sent forth in our immediate area. But we have a special call to heal.
Leading on to Andrew's question, I suppose one answer to David is, that or the verse is, that within the limits of the transport and communications that were then available, they reached the whole of the then known world. That perhaps brings the challenge, Andrew, doesn't it?
In relation to what Mr. Dronsfield has just said, locally, Paul brings that out this evening in the 20th chapter of Acts, from house to house, testifying to both Jew and Greek, etc. Isn't that so?
That's right.
So the gospel is not just my responsibility for India, for instance, is it? It's from house to house, is it not?
In one of the European conferences, I was quite impressed by a brother himself full time in the work, who made quite an impassioned appeal that the preaching of the gospel shouldn't be left to those occasions when a gifted evangelist comes into the district. I thought it was quite powerful. It was backed up by what we get in the book of the Acts. Remember when persecution came in and the Christians were scattered everywhere, it says that they babbled the gospel. In other words, sisters and brothers, when they were scattered because of persecution in that case, they became the preachers. And I would think that if we sit down quietly, we all have a great number of contacts with unconverted persons where we ought to be thoughtful in regard to their soul needs and bring to them the precious gospel. One of my favorite verses, I confess, is in Luke chapter 5. You remember where the Lord borrowed Peter's boat, and his boat, of course, was his occupation. And that boat became the pulpit for preaching the gospel to a great number of people. And through many of us, and I think most of us here earn our livings, or have done, it's a great opportunity for bringing the gospel to our personal context. And I think experience is showing that more souls are being converted through our work contacts and social contacts than are being converted in our meetings. But let's not underestimate our responsibility to preach the gospel.
A very pert comment once made was, don't even think about going to distant lands to preach the gospel unless you're absolutely indispensable at home. That's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? But unless we seem to be so actively employed in the gospel at home, reaching others, it's ludicrous to think of serving the Lord elsewhere.
Well, I may be a little bit simpler than that. Sorry, I didn't mean to, in a derogatory way. But I always feel that our chief mission field is at home.
In the Colossian context, most of us live amongst Gentiles.
Yes. Anyway, perhaps we've said enough. I, emphatic, Paul, became minister. Does that lead us on, do you think, to the second ministry? Because perhaps this will take us a little bit longer. We start in verse 24 with Paul's remark, I rejoice in sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the tribulations of Christ in my flesh for his body, which is the assembly, of which I became minister. Could we just linger a little bit upon this matter of sufferings and this matter of tribulations in my flesh? Well, let's make a start this wise, that so far as these tribulations are concerned, I don't think anybody in this room will be in any doubt about it. None of us can have any part so far as the atoning sufferings of our blessed Lord are concerned. The very word in the Greek is never once connected with the atoning sufferings of our blessed Lord. I don't think that's a real difficulty in our meetings. But on the other hand, the apostle is immediately mentioning that the bringing of the gospel, and here particularly the bringing of the mystery to the Gentiles, was a very, very costly matter. And I think perhaps we ought to just linger upon that for a while. Sufferings in regard to the testimony.
It was because of his particular call to go out to Gentiles that he was dogged at every step by his Jewish kinsmen, his Jewish nationality. They sought to stop and to trip up and to persecute, to kill him if they could at every step. That's connected with his particular ministry of going to the Gentiles. That's what his fellow countrymen didn't like. Therefore, every epistle almost, which in some shape or form, there is an attempt at dualistic teaching to trip up and to stop the gospel. This was where he suffered. Suffered, of course, bodily, we mustn't forget that, of course. He suffered physically in his flesh, he says, doesn't he? In his flesh, which seems to indicate not just a spiritual kind of suffering, but a suffering actually physical.
If he had, in his message, given Judaism a place of superiority over the Gentiles, he would have escaped persecution. But, of course, the mystery brings the Jew down as well as elevating the Gentile up, and this was quite unacceptable to the Jew.
We shouldn't just ignore those little words, in my flesh, which seems to indicate all the things that were done to him physically because of his testimony, when he speaks about this body, this outward man perishing. He's not just thinking, is he, of the fact that he was getting older. It was more what he was suffering and what was happening to him physically because of his labors in promulgating this gospel.
I'm raising up a question now. Unless you are gathering your breath, I mean,
is it like
when the Lord commissioned his disciples, and certainly when the apostle was in his ministry, constantly it was emphasized, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And the Lord never hid from his disciples the fact that he was going to the cross, and if we're to be disciples, we also have to take up our cross. Now, I am saying these things, but I'm crying to God that the Spirit of God might bring it home to all our hearts, that we can't expect the company of the Lord Jesus if we don't walk in the same steps ourselves. I feel quite deeply about this matter of suffering that Brother has been referring to. If we read chapter 4, if we read chapter 6, if we read chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, this autobiographical epistle, we just learn something of what it cost the apostle in his flesh in regard to the bringing of the truth of God to the Gentiles. Some of us might wonder how ever a man could sustain it all. But he went through it, and now he's rejoicing.
He brings that, of course, too, before the Ephesians in Acts 20, doesn't he?
Yeah.
He says, I go to Jerusalem not knowing what things shall happen to me in it, only that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and tribulations await me.
But don't you think the little expression, again, the afflictions of Christ, show us how close the apostle came to his master in suffering? He goes a long way, doesn't he, in suffering for the church, for the body's sake. He endured all things, it says in one place, for the elect's sake. And how does it finish? I can't remember how that verse finishes, but he endured all things for the elect's sake. So he brings the apostle very, very near to his master in affliction and trial.
It's not surprising, is it, that in the context of the mystery, that there is the connection between his position given him of the Lord, his exercise before the Lord, and the welfare of the body that is attached to the head, the body on earth. this is certainly a feature of this particular truth, isn't it? There is the general statement that Paul gave to Timothy, all that will live godly shall suffer persecution. But those who, in a particular way, commit themselves to living and serving for the welfare of the body of Christ will suffer as the head suffered.
There's a very powerful section, I think, for private meditation in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. Remember how there you get the Father of mercies and the God of all encouragement. And the Apostle says that we've had to pass through all sorts of trouble. Why? Not for our benefit, or even for our education, but in order that we might be able to comfort those who are in any trouble whatsoever. Now I take that to mean that if you're really set to help the saints, you will pass through a lot of experiences which perhaps aren't for you particularly, but in order to enable you to meet those who are in any trouble. And because of the consolation you've proved as a servant, you'll be able to help them in the situation in which they're.
Yes. Is it going too far to read into this that the apostle is saying the body is only in existence because of the atoning sufferings of Christ? Building upon that foundation, when any member of the body on earth suffers, the head suffers. And in a general way here, the welfare of the body and being committed to that involves suffering for the servant. And so Paul seems to be saying, if it could be conceived that any suffering on my part would promote the spiritual health of the mystical body of Christ, I'm perfectly willing to suffer.
That's wonderful, really. But you can see at once how perfectly he's walking the steps of his master, isn't he?
Yes. He's not suggesting any deficiency in the working of Christ. He's expressing his utter willingness to follow the path that the master has shown.
In regard to the Lord's priesthood, of course, he was fully fitted for office. How? Because he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The Lord pass through all the circumstances that the saints will ever pass through. And his servants, if they're going to be useful, they have to walk in the same path. But as you say, it'll only be on the principle of attraction.
Yes.
How much do we love the Lord? How much do we love the saints? If not, then we're back out for it and we won't start.
We know from Philippians 3 the great desire of the apostle to be fully identified with all that happened to his Lord and Master, to suffer, to die, to be resurrected.
Yes.
At the first resurrection, he wished to be fully identified, fully conformed to the Lord, and in this matter of suffering for the body's sake, perfectly.
Don't you think when you come to a passage like this, really we can only pray for one another?
Yes.
I mean, the teaching is clear enough, but how are we prepared for it?
Suffering for Christ, entering into the sufferings of Christ.
When we speak about suffering with Christ, don't we? Which might perhaps be more an inward matter. We may suffer with Christ in respect of saying, but again, in respect of the testimony, we might share the feelings of him in regard to the awful confusion and sadness that there is in the testimony. But I think suffering for Christ might involve you in what we've got here. That's what's been so powerfully brought before us. Here was the apostle prepared to suffer in his flesh. he was prepared to suffer physically if it would help forward the banner of the welfare of the saints.
Do you think the particular way the apostle refers to the body would maybe lead us on? What I'm referring to, he doesn't talk about the body's sake here. It's not the body's sake, it's his body's sake. Yesterday we had the passage, the head of the body. Here it is not the body, it is his body. Little later on, of course, it's all the body, and a little further on again, it's the one body, isn't it, in this epistle? But here we have body. But that, doesn't that put a very distinctive mark upon the body of Christ, that it is his body? Yes. Now, this would lead us on, wouldn't it, to what he has to say about the particular form that the mystery takes in the epistle to the Colossians. Yes. It is his body.
Just before we get into that, would you think that the emphasis upon his body might be tied up with what we get in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constraineth us? I mean, if we're going to be on the line of suffering, then it will be his love which will be the motivating force. But that perhaps is the lead in to what we come to now. What are we going to talk about? I hope we'll be talking about the mystery, that particular aspect of the truth of which Paul was the minister.
What I had in mind in saying what I just said is that yesterday, when we were referring to the passage that he is the head of the body, I think we concluded that maybe the emphasis wasn't so much on the body as on the head. Now, would you agree that when we come to this section with regard to the mystery, the emphasis moves onto the body and its distinctive character as forming Paul's ministry, and it's Christ's body? And I thought that would lead us on to the idea of in you and the hope of glory and so on.
Right, so
his body.
His body, yes. Yes, I think that's helpful. Just before we get to that, could we linger a moment, you think, on verse 25? Because we come to a statement there that is of great importance, isn't it, in regard to Paul, that it was given to him to complete the word of God. So the very subject that we're coming to is in a very special way indicated as being the completion of what God has to say to us in regard to his ways on earth. Perhaps the brethren might like to just open this out for us a little bit, where in the dispensation of God given me towards you, it is to complete the word of God.
Building upon what we've learned already as to the firstborn, it is an important principle that chronological sequence or date order is not always the most important part. So we can clear our minds of any thought that he simply meant here he was the last apostle to write something which was in the, included in the canon of Scripture.
Yes.
That would evidently not be true.
No. No.
But as to subject matter,
yes,
he was privileged,
yes,
to add something,
yes,
which rounded off and completed the scope,
yes,
of the revelation of God.
Our endeavour, and the others, please will add to it and put it right too, to suggest what had already come to life until Paul came on the scene. God had already made known to us his ways with men. This involved the taking up of Israel. The law had been given. The prophets indicated that Messiah was coming. In other words, in the Old Testament, there was a whole list of subjects set in motion. We might refer to others, for example, like the house of God. But with the presentation of Messiah of Israel, as we all know, he was rejected. The nation was put to one side. The one who died is now the Father's right hand, the Spirit is given. And we have the opening up of Paul's ministry, particularly in relation to the body, the assembly. And when you get this truth put into place, you find that all the other truths that have been indicated in the Old Testament are filled out in a remarkable way, and although other details come in, for example in the book of Revelation, which was later than the writings of Paul. Nevertheless, Paul, using the word used by the brethren, it's a good word, he completed the circle of subjects. And the truth of the mystery comes in as a sort of arch that holds everything together. And this expression, verse 25, to complete the Word of God, is something of great value for us in understanding the Scriptures.
It's interesting, isn't it, to take account of the days in which we often speak about, when there was a revival of the truth of the body of Christ and the head in heaven, that which had been lost for many centuries, was regained. Now, at the same time as the truth of the one body and the headship of the Lord Jesus was gained, there became a remarkable opening up of what we call today dispensational truth, which had been lost sight of, as you have mentioned, Israel's blessings and the blessings of the Gentiles, etc., etc. It all seemed to fall into its proper place. And what we say is quite right. Once the centerpiece is in its place, everything falls into its other place. Everything's right there and complete. So what we're saying here, that the mystery here, the assembly, the body of Christ, was completing all the vast range of what God ever had to say to his creature. It was completed in this marvelous truth of the mystery, but everything else fell into its proper place.
When one is building a house, the last thing one does is to put on the roof. Now, it's very striking that if we're putting down a house, the first thing we do is to pull off the roof. And I think that Satan has, the first thing he did was to attack this truth of the mystery. It was the thing they hate him most, and that's his reason for the tremendous failure, I think, of those that have learned this truth in the last century. It has been a cause of the attacks of Satan more than anything else, any other truth that has been denied.
Yes. You're using the constructional figure of the roof. I've sometimes heard the agricultural illustration that it's the top shoots that go first.
Oh, yes.
So, but whether it's the roof or whether it's the top shoots, what's come out last is the first to go.
Yeah. But you use the term the arch. And if it, I read about a man building a bridge, and he had to have three goes at it because, you know, when they were building these stone bridges, they started at the chain. They came up, and the last thing that could be put in was the key stone. And he got the key stone wrong the first two times, and he had to have a third one to get the key stone right.
Would that be right, Bobby?
No.
Some of us are neither farmers nor builders, but we keep trying.
Regardless of maybe illustrations, that which is most precious to the heart of God is attacked first, isn't it?
Yes. Just following up what has been said, in my own very meagre studies in church history, what struck me was that it was in a diligent search in regard to prophetic scriptures that the truth of the assembly came into its proper perspective. If you read about the letters, and Andrew will know more about this than I do, the history of Power Sport House, and the lectures, they weren't concerned particularly about the assembly so much as prophetic studies, tremendous studies, you know, you can read about in the early letters of Darby, that one day, so to say, Darby waked up to the fact that there was a head in heaven, and we were linked with the head and with every other member of the body. But it really came in the course of intense prophetic study. Is that right, Andrew?
Yes. As to the text, and we are here to study the text of Scripture, among other things, it is worthwhile seeing, isn't it, these two terms which are the opposite sides of the same coin, mystery and manifestation. Perhaps the emphasis is different. With a mystery, that which has previously been hidden is now revealed. In manifestation, in that which has now come to light had previously been hidden. It sounds the same, it's not quite. But these terms, mystery and manifestation, hang together, don't they?
They do. And there is a company on there who are able to get the benefit of the manifestation. Yes. That is the body. And we should be intelligent. In fact, if we may borrow a little word from chapter 2, if we might be allowed to look forward, you come to the matter of full assurance of understanding in the full knowledge of the mystery. Yes. So what's been manifested, we're not expected to leave it as unknown, but we're ready to grasp it and make sure that we understand it.
The repository of the mystery, the sphere in which the manifestation is made, is declared to his saints.
Very good.
Now that is not putting us on a pedestal, but dispensationally we can give thanks that we've been caused to be born in an age and in a sphere where the truth of God has been manifested in this final piece which had to be declared.
Now, just as we approach this wonderful subject of the mystery, could we just have a look at the word that's already been mentioned, the word dispensation, that we get in verse 25. Now, if you look at your Greek New Testament, you'll find it's in two words. One is house, and the other is law. And the brethren speak about the house law. Now, in the previous dispensation, the house law was the 12 commandments. Sorry, 10 commandments, beg your pardon. The 10 commandments. Now, we're in the house law of the mystery. So that the very subject we're going to talk about should be the governing principle for our understanding, and if we're going to see before we're finished, I hope, going to be the governing principle for our lives.
I'm glad you mentioned that. I was hoping you wouldn't, this word dispensation, because there is, of course, in our minds, and possibly it will remain in our minds, that the term dispensation means a period of time. We've got that, of course, stuck well in our minds, I think, but it's not so much that, is it, as what the period of time is characterized by, what it is governed by. That's where we get the thought, isn't it, of the law of the house. The rule altered in different times, different lengths and periods, in different ages, but here the particular law of this day and age in which we live is the revelation of the mystery. And it's good, I think, to see this, because I know in my mind the idea is well hammered in that dispensation is a period of time. It's not really, it's what the period of time is governed by. And what is this period governed by? Well, the wonder of this mystery, Christ in you, the church, hope and glory.
Now, does that clear the ground in everybody's mind, do you think, for us to have a good look at the mystery? Does anybody want to say anything more?
Just one word, perhaps, just to cement home this thought. This term, administration or dispensation, it's the emphasis is on the quality, not the quantity, isn't it?
Yes.
I think it's a qualitative term, not a quantitative term.
Marked by certain things.
Yes. It comes through in the technical sense of the term economy in our language.
Yes. Well, I suppose to get proper understanding of the mystery, we have to again see how Colossians fits in to the other epistles that bring forth the truth of this matter. I don't think we waste time by just alluding to the fact that the matter begins in Acts chapter 9, when the apostle was on the Damascus road, that light which he refers in chapter 22 and 26, brought also the communication from the Lord, "Why persecutest thou me?" And the truth of the body is something that he refers to in Romans, in Corinthians, in Colossians, and in Ephesians. But the truth of the mystery finds its fullest expression in the epistle to the Ephesians, and perhaps that might be sufficient for our meditations this morning, because it's made known to the holy apostles and prophets, but the apostle has a very distinctive position in regard to the mystery. He is minister. He has this distinctive place, and that's what we want to try and get a hold of in this section. But other aspects of the mystery might engage us for a moment as we go down these verses.
What elevated status is referred to in this term minister?
Well, he has a distinctive place, doesn't he? he is the only one who writes about it. It's known to the apostles and prophets, but he is the only one who writes about it. And if you want to know anything about the mystery, then we have to turn to the Apostle Paul to learn about it. We don't learn about it in the Old Testament. We don't read about it anywhere else in the New Testament, but from Paul. He is the minister.
It's the word stewardship. It's another way of interpreting the word dispensation, isn't it? It was given to him. There was a stewardship given to him to fulfill him peculiarly in many ways, and here we have it in the ministry. He was the steward of it, and it said in one place, a steward must prove himself faithful.
Yes.
And the apostle was certainly faithful in the opening up the mystery one day.
Yes, and I think we might just mention already it didn't make anything of the Apostle Paul. I think that's quite important. The fact that he had this dignified position seemed to more and more reduce him in size. He becomes less than the least of all saints. In fact, he has to say in one place, "I have nothing." He wants to stand to one side in order that the God, who is now making himself known in this wonderful way, and perhaps bringing before us truths concerning the assembly of unique value, makes nothing at all of the minister. Well, going down the verses, because I see they're already hastening out, we mustn't fail to notice that it was hidden from ages and from generations. Something that was not made known in the Old Testament. In fact, until Christ was in the glory and the Spirit was given, it wasn't possible for this truth to be made known.
It's the fruit of the eternal counsel, isn't it?
Very good. Yes, yes. Now that we have the possession of the Holy Spirit, of course, we can see that it was in God's mind and indeed referred to from the earliest chapters in Genesis.
Well, they waited for Christ to be brought out because he has to have the preeminence in all things.
Yes, very good. Yes.
It was conceived before there were ages and generations.
Yes. Okay.
But there is a now in the verse, isn't there?
Yes.
There is the word hidden,
yes,
and there is the word now.
Yes.
And we live in the day of that now, when it has been brought to light.
We've looked at the word administration or dispensation, but should we also just say that this word mystery does not convey the sense that it's something mysterious, as in ordinary English parlance? I know we've said it often before, but I think it's helpful to emphasize it once again. It's something not previously revealed, it's something that those initiated understand.
And of course, again, you can see how it ties in with the Colossian error, because these Gnostics that we've had to talk about, they laid great stress upon their mysteries, didn't they? In fact, they had to be initiated into them. But here's something that's now made manifest, and really, before we finish, we find that we can't be perfect unless we lay hold upon it. It's something that's not just been left for a few teachers, but it's the common property of all the saints of God.
Been hidden from the wise and prudent, and revealed unto babes.
So we as believers are very privileged to have an insight into these things. It comes back to what we were saying on the first day about knowledge, doesn't it?
I think the brethren have often said that we live in the very best moment in this world. Now, do we really take that home to our hearts? For myself, I've found help in trying to understand the mystery by putting it alongside Israel's religion. Now, we can see that so far as God's earthly people was concerned, what God had in mind was the son of David, Messiah, Israel, the head of the nations. We get there what might be called the sensual glories of Messiah, as seen, for example, in Solomon. You even get the love of the Lord for his earthly people, as seen in the Canticles. But when you come to the mystery, you find not the son of David, but the son of the Father's love, and the one who is the head of the church. And you find the assembly in relation to the inheritance which reaches to the utmost bound of the universe. And the Lord Jesus is found in the place of preeminence. It's not now a searchable glory, but the unsearchable glories. And you find now not the love that can be known, but the love that's beyond knowledge. We get not only wisdom, but the manifold wisdom of God. In the mystery, it seems that we come to God's superlative. It's God's very best. And this is what is within the compass of the mystery.
An understanding of the two words, difficult to explain, I think, now. Riches of the glory of this mystery. I think they may be in some way helpfully compared with the riches and the glory that characterized the Jewish people at the point of their glory, shall we say, Solomon's day. As you think about the day of Solomon and his temple, what terrific wealth there was, what tremendous riches there was in that time. And then we think about the glory of the house, the glory that filled the house. Must have been a tremendous sight, riches and glory. Now I think it's helpful, I think, to use that as a kind of a comparison. And there's nothing, of course, to compare with this. The riches, the wealth, and the distinctiveness, if we use the word glory in connection with what is distinctive. What is distinctive here is Christ in you, in Gentiles, the hope of glory. Now that's a long, long way ahead and above and beyond all the wealth and glory of Solomon's day, isn't it?
At one of the continental conferences, I got into trouble for using the expression a fortiori, and all the brethren were wondering what this meant, a fortiori, and was interested in either grade. What does this mean? Well, really simply what it means is that you move from one set of circumstances into another set of circumstances. And I think you can only get the reality of the mystery by putting it alongside an earthly counterpart, as you've been doing. I think the very expression that you have referred to, riches and glory, come out in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 verse 12, where you find David celebrating Jehovah as head over all, and the expression is used, "Thou art exalted as head above all, riches and glory are of thee." And you'll find that in this wonderful system that you've been describing, you only get a faint picture of what God has in store. It will come into manifestation, but it should come home in power to our souls now as a living principle for life.
Borrowing from the Hebrew epistle, that which is spiritual and eternal and heavenly must be better than that which is earthly, material and sensual.
And here again we have an example of the wonderful grace of God, because it's his desire to make known these riches and this glory to the saints.
That's what
he could have kept it secret, but he wants to make it known. And it behoves us to go in for it and to learn about it, doesn't it?
I think that's what your dear father was saying, was it yesterday or on Saturday? It's God's good pleasure to make it available to us, but to make it known to us.
And the servant, Paul, was diligent in making it known. For instance, to the Ephesians, he says, "I have not shown to announce to you the whole counsel of God." He was diligent, wasn't he?
And what about that gospel?
Yes.
I mean, in making it known, it meant for him prison and eventually death. Yeah.
That's brought out, of course, in verse 24, isn't it? Because I believe that is where it refers to it, isn't it? He's being in prison.
That's right.
Yes.
Well, because the time is getting near, should we try and get into the meaning of the particular aspect of the mystery that's underlined in Colossians, which is brought home in these expressions, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, can we try and help one another? What does this mean?
This is what I had in mind in just drawing attention to the particular phrase, his body. If it is his body, it's the body through which he lives his life. Is that a good expression? I don't know, but it's the body, the vessel we sometimes say, through which he will be expressed morally here below. It's his body in that sense. Now, it's striking, but when you come to the Ephesian aspect of it, it's again his body. His body, the fullness of him, or the complement of him. Now that takes us on, of course, to the world to come. And in his body, all that he is will be expressed then, in the world to come. Now here, the same thing is true, the same thing is said, but it's not then, it's now. It's now. And the body is here now as that through which the head expresses itself morally, in practice, day by day, might we say.
Yeah.
But that seems to be the thought here, isn't it? Contrasting it again with Ephesians, where we have our blessings in Christ. In Ephesians, here is the other way around, Christ in you, that is, his body, he being expressed in that body.
It isn't exactly in Ephesians, it's in Thessalonians. But projecting your mind forward to what is described in Ephesians, in Thessalonians, he will be admired in all them that believe. So that what's in prospect in the future day in manifestation is Christ seen in the saints. But the point in Colossians is that Christ is to be seen in the saints now. Now, this isn't exactly the house of God. Let's be quite clear about this. The house of God is public testimony. Here is the body. It's more, here I want to say, the inward aspect of the position. And all of us who form part of that body, be we old or young, we have a part to play in this. And it's, I think you could use the expression, the corporate presentation of Christ in this world.
Yes. Before the brethren get too definitive in their answers, I was wanting to add two questions, but you've answered the second question in part by what you've said. First of all, why is it Christ and not Jesus or the Lord? And the you, and I think this is the part you've answered, is it individual, collective, or corporate?
Well now, dear Brother Ernest, we haven't heard your breath nearly enough this morning. You answer it.
Well, I think I've been provided my help by posing the question.
Full dodger.
But there couldn't really, could there be, a corporate testimony unless every individual member was concerned in it. Now, I thought that the Bishop of the Colossians, what he is saying here, which is true, it's a true statement, Christ in you, the hope of glory, but it's got to be worked out. And it's worked out, isn't it? We'll see it worked out when we come to the part you have named as the new man, is it? The new man. In that section, in chapter 3, we will see how this is worked out in every one of us, individually, in order that there may be what we have called a corporate testimony, or corporate outshining of the life of Christ.
And if we come to that section, if we're spare, we'll find that it touches the smallest detail of our life.
But the corporate testimony, if you like, is the aggregate of every man, isn't it?
Yes.
And here, three times over, we get every man, admonishing every man, teaching every man, to the end that we may present every man.
Three times you get it. Now, do you think that this is the answer to the Gnostics? We've still got to keep our eye on the Gnostics, I suppose. They were upgrading a particular grade, those who had made great advances in the mysteries that they explained. But so far as this mystery is concerned, it touches everyone. The youngest believer in this room, as well as the oldest saint, were all involved in this matter, and I think that's the emphasis upon this particular verse. It involves us all. We've all got a part to play in this.
Another way in which the mystics, or whatever we call them, didn't they call for a kind of a series of mediators, an angelical mediation between heavenly beings and ourselves on earth? Now, wouldn't this fact of Christ in you, isn't say Christ with you, is it? That would have been wonderful. That would be true of Israel. Christ with them, maybe, in the world to come. It doesn't say that here. It says Christ in you, which is an organic, indissoluble union here, isn't it, between Christ and his body. Now, that was far transcending anything that the philosophers had in mind. And sad to say, they may have attempted to drive a wedge by bringing some intermediary into the question. But no, along with what other things we've said, there is this vital union between Christ and the body here on earth.
This will come out, no doubt, in a reading later when we come to holding fast the head. Holding fast the head. No intermediaries. We go direct to the head.
So if there's this union here and there, that is that then a foretaste of the union which will be completed when we're in glory.
Sure. Yes, he goes on to say, the hope of glory. Mm-hmm. And that leads us on, isn't it, to the blessed day when everything shall be fully and adequately seen as in his eye and God's eye, suitable to himself and one to will of God.
The Holy Spirit is spoken of as an earnest, God's pledge of that which is to come. There seems to be a parallelism here, isn't there, that the glory that lies ahead is vouchsafed to us in that Christ in you at the present time, to give the foretaste.
Now the time's almost gone, but in fact we'll have to leave the last verse, which will tie in very nicely with this afternoon, but should we just dwell for a little bit upon this expression, every man perfect in Christ. Now, quite clearly this isn't sinless perfection. Nor yet is it the perfection that will mark us in the glory. It's not the perfection of conscience that Hebrews speaks about. It's perfection that has to be viewed in the context of the scripture that we're now reading. And I think it plainly indicates that we can neither be established, Romans 16, nor can we be perfect, Colossians 1, unless we come into the game of a full assurance of understanding of what the mystery is about. I think in our little discussions together we've got some sense of the mystery, but we can see that the present gain of the mystery is the corporate presentation of Christ, and this seems to be the answer to the question, what does it mean to be perfect in Christ? Colossians 1:8, I think that perfection is manifest in the expression of Christ in our lives.